Well, we're in 2 Peter, so I ask that you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to finish the second chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse 17. He's been speaking of a group of false teachers who have come into the churches of Asia Minor, and they are not good people by his description of them. The rhetoric, I think we could say, gets a little heated here in the second chapter. And we left off last week at verse 16 and pick it up again with verse 17. These, meaning these false teachers, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, that last verse had a stronger impact in the first century to the readers who read these words than it does upon us today. One of the commentaries I'm reading is by a guy named Douglas Moo. Moo is a professor of New Testament at the Wheaton Graduate School, and he's a very good scholar and also a very good commentator. He explains things very well in the New Testament books that he has written about. And he has a section in his commentary on 2 Peter on every passage that he entitles Bridging Context. And in it, he attempts to explain this first century world in its context and how readers then would have understood what Peter was writing. And of course, the purpose is that we'll be better equipped to catch the meaning of the passage, living as we do 2,000 years after Peter. We live in a different world than Peter lived in. And this last verse is an example of that. I'm starting at the end, but I'm going to get back to the beginning of the passage. Most Americans love dogs. The dog is a man's best friend. That's what we say. We love dogs. And now occasionally there's bad dogs. We read about pit bull dogs who attack people and whatnot. But generally speaking, the overwhelming sentiment of everybody in this room, I would think, is that we love dogs. They're our pets, and sometimes it's sick how much we love our dogs. But that was not the situation in the context in which Peter wrote. Dogs in Peter's day were wild and savage animals, curs that lived on the edges of society, and they scrounged for food and they terrorized people. And likewise, pigs. Now, here we have a little broader understanding, I think. Pigs were unclean animals, both in ritual and in reality. We know from the Old Testament and our knowledge of Jewish culture and religion that a Jew was not allowed to eat pork, and so they were off limits to a pious Jewish person. And Jesus linked the two of these together, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:6, when he warned his disciples to not give what is holy to dogs and to not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so Peter links these two animals together also to form the picture of the wretchedness of these false teachers in Asia Minor. They were men who by their behavior revealed who they really were. You know, you can clean a sow in a pen with soap and water, go to the State Fair of Texas and go to the livestock area and see those teenagers cleaning their pigs and washing them down with soap and water, you can make a sow look pretty. In the business world, we talk about putting lipstick on a pig to make it look pretty. But eventually, the sow returns to her place. As he puts it here, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And a wild scavenging dog may eventually consume so much garbage that he throws it up. He vomits it up, but then he goes back to it again. And we, when we see that, we react to that because we understand that to be a vile and disgusting thing that a dog would do. By making the comparison then, we conclude that these are wretched apostates Peter is describing in this, the second half of the vilification of them that began in the 10th verse of chapter 2. So I've entitled my lesson for this morning, Wretched Apostasy. We stopped last week at verse 16 primarily because of time constraints, but also because Peter seems himself to have paused, if for no other reason, to catch his breath a little bit. But with verse 17, he picks up again with the scathing words of condemnation of the false teachers. The remaining verses break down really easily into three parts. In verse 17, he speaks of their emptiness. In verses 18 and 19, he describes their immorality. And then in verses 20 through 22, the judgment upon their apostasy. But first, their emptiness. He writes in verse 17 that these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. This is a description of the unsatisfactory nature of their teaching. Water was a very important commodity in the ancient world. It is today as well, but we're much more advanced in our technology. We're better at capturing water and holding it for our use. But in the world of Peter's day, the situation was even more precarious. And so, as you know, a water well was very coveted and often fought over, as were natural springs in the land of the Bible. And rainfall was essential. And this is the imagery that Peter is using, a spring in the oasis of a desert land. And the mist of impending rain held out great promise to meet the needs of desert people. But in these cases, their needs were unfulfilled. The false teachers had presented themselves as the source of helpful and right thinking that would improve the life experience of these Christian communities in Asia Minor. They had the most contemporary methods and teachings that were fine-tuned to meet the demands of an ever-changing society. They had, in their own minds at least, insights that the old school, represented by Peter, couldn't offer. And judging by the letter in as a whole, a lot of people had bought into what these false teachers were saying. But the apostle is warning against them. He's saying that their promises are empty and prove to be illusory. At the end, they will find that the promised spring is dried up and that this promise of rain, these mists, have been blown away by the storms. They've evanesced into nothing. And if you think about it, that is the testimony of the history of the church since Peter wrote these words right up to today. There are always those who come along with the latest enlightened thinking, offering new ways of living the Christian life that are different than the old ways, and they often attract eager young disciples who are looking for something new. They're popular for the moment, and their ideas get traction for a time. It happens in the theological seminaries, and it rises up and affects the churches as well. History teaches us that the leaders of churches are no different, really, than ordinary people when it comes to fads. They like to wear the latest fashions of the day. That's why we always see movements in the church. At any one time or another, there's always a movement. Christianity Today will chronicle it, or some of the journals, or the newspapers, or Time Magazine, or Newsweek. There's always movements in the church. They become movements because church leaders are always copying each other. It's faddish. But most of them eventually disappear in the breeze. That's because they don't deliver on the promises that they've made. Now, this isn't what I'm saying. It's not an argument for never implementing change. It's really a warning for us to be wary of change for change's sake, to notice the purposes behind it and the consequences of change. Likewise, in seminaries, new ideas are the currency of recognition in the theological seminaries. You read these commentaries on 2 Peter, and several of them at this point talk about the piles of theological books that you'll find in secondhand bookstores. You go in there and there's all kinds of stuff from the past, books that were once popular, espousing ideas that once were new and revolutionary, iconoclastic, but today they're gathering dust in someone's attic and they end up in these stores because they turned out to be, like our scripture says, springs without water. I experienced that myself. Cindy drags me into these antique stores, and I go, most of them have a place with books, and you go straight to those books, and I go thinking maybe I can find a gem in here. Maybe I can find something really good that somebody thought was worthless, and so they've thrown it away, maybe a hidden treasure. But all I ever find are these discarded springs and mists that were long ago found to be empty of anything useful. The good stuff, the books of substance with truth and true knowledge, they're kept, they're treasured in somebody's study. They're being used. Well, the apostle recognizes these people for who they really are, and he's warning those who would be attracted to them of the emptiness of their deceptions. They will eventually disappoint because they will fail to deliver. And Peter has severe words to say about them. God's judgment upon them has been one of his major themes so far in 2 Peter. And at the end of verse 17, he repeats the judgment. He says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." Darkness is an ever-present symbol for evil, for bad things. And so he says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." A bit of a shift in imagery. He moves from the emptiness of dry springs and vanishing mist to the foreboding blackness of darkness. But it's appropriate to what these men deserve in the eyes of God. Calvin wrote, "In place of the momentary darkness which they now cast, there is prepared for them a much thicker and eternal one." So it's prepared for them, and as Peter puts it, it has been reserved for them. And you might note that word especially, it's been reserved for them, because that's the same word that the Apostle Peter used in the opening verses of his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In that verse, he wrote that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's that word, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's that great contrast again that we see throughout the scriptures of only two kinds of people really in the world. For believers, there is reserved in heaven the most unimaginable inheritance that no power can interdict. It's perfect in every way, indescribable. We can't begin to describe it. And not only that, it'll last forever. Nothing can stop us from receiving it, nor can any power cause it to fade away over the generations of eternity. Nothing can diminish it. It is what awaits each one of us here this morning who have truly believed in Jesus Christ. It is what every believer who has gone before us is now enjoying. And it is the ironclad promise for everyone who will come after us, who will place their faith in Jesus Christ. It is reserved in heaven for us, and it is kept there by the power of God Himself. But for the other class of people, those still in their sins who have not hoped in Christ, and especially for such as these wretched enemies of Christ and predators of His people, there is only the darkness of darkness that awaits them. Now he's going to return to this topic in just a few verses. God's judgment upon false teachers is both certain and severe. But in verse 18, he returns to a description of their immorality. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, some of this is a repeat of what he's already said about them. He's described their arrogance already, saying in verse 10 that they are daring and self-willed, so full of themselves that they would dare even to revile angelic majesties. And he's already detailed in explicit language their sensuality. He says they're like those in Sodom and Gomorrah who were full of homosexual perversion. Again, in verse 10, we read there, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And last week we read in verse 14 of how they have eyes full of adultery, literally full of adulteresses that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The picture there is of a lure, a bait set out to entice and to eventually destroy the target. So here they entice by fleshly desires. For the third time in this short letter, he speaks of their sensuality, that little Greek word, aselgēs. It's a word that denotes licentiousness, sensuality, a pleasure-focused lifestyle of sexual promiscuity, gluttony, drunkenness. Three times he uses that word, sensuality. I mean, we read this, I do anyway, and it seems almost unreal to think that so-called Christians could be engaged in this kind of conduct, that they could exhibit this sort of lifestyle. And perhaps they were influenced by some of the religious currents of the day that posited religious fulfillment through sexual experience. Centuries before, the Canaanites had incorporated this into their worship. They had integrated prostitution into their worship. They had both male and female prostitutes at their temples, at their shrines and sanctuaries. And in the second century A.D., just a few decades after Peter wrote this letter, sexual promiscuity was a part of some of the expressions of Gnosticism that arose. But you only have to look at the problems the Apostle Paul had with the church at Corinth. We've been studying it in the Ministry of the Word service last week in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, there was this man who had his father's wife. You only have to look at the letter of 1 Corinthians to know that there were some New Testament churches who flirted with the same kinds of wrong ideas that we see here, and Paul and others took them to task for it. Well, in any event, these that Peter had to deal with were devious in their deception. He says that they speak out arrogant words of vanity and then use fleshly desires and sensuality to entice these people. As one writer put it, grandiose sophistry is the hook, filthy lust is the bait. But who are these that they are enticing? You look at verse 18. They are those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The New International Version translates it as people who are just escaping, and I think that fits better because this is a present participle suggesting that these are people who have only just begun their escape. They're in the process. They haven't yet escaped. They're beginning to pull away from the error of their pagan past that has ruled their lives, but now these who still live in it are tempting them to reverse course. They're pulling them away from the direction that they're just beginning to go. And that would make sense. That's how it works in the church today as well. Those who come into our midst with an agenda of their own, they want to spread these false ideas that they have. They don't target mature believers, do they? They come into the church and they don't go after Saeed, they don't go after Dan, they don't go after some of the deacons, they don't go after some of you more mature Christians. They go after some of the young believers. They go after someone who's just kind of come into an understanding of Christianity. Maybe they're flirting with Christianity. That's who they target. Have you noticed that? It's always those who are most susceptible to error that are on the receiving end of their attention. It's those who are either new in the faith or those who perhaps are just beginning to inquire about the truth of the gospel and beginning to distance themselves from their old values, the old lifestyle that they've owned before. They're more susceptible. Just as infants and children are more prone to catch the typical childhood diseases, so the young in faith are those who are on the verge of belief, or more likely to catch whatever viral diseases such as these are spreading. So they're seeking to entice either new converts or people who are testing the waters of Christianity but have not, they don't have enough knowledge of the truth to ward off their contagions. You know, we have laws in the secular world that are designed to protect the innocent. We have especially onerous penalties for those who would violate the young people. Unfortunately, you read about it every day in the newspaper, someone being sentenced for one of these vile offenses. And that's reflected, the vileness of it, the wretchedness of it is reflected in our text. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow returns to wallowing in the mire. And Peter goes on to say in verse 19, look there, that they are promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's the great irony of it. They held out the promise of freedom from the constraining dogma of Christians like Peter, who knew from the scriptures, Peter did, God's standard of morality. Our sinful natures naturally resist that measure. We by nature want to break out of that confining mold and let our desires be fulfilled, unfettered by God's will for us. But the promise that they made of freedom was a lie. It's always a lie. And they show that it's a lie by their own bondage. They're not free. They themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise liberty, but they themselves don't have it. That's the irony. The choice presented to every individual in this life, and we see this truth more and more as we grow older, the choice is not between freedom and slavery, but it's in whom we will serve. It is in whom we will be in submission. If you choose to sin, you will be a slave to sin. But if you choose to obey Christ, you've chosen to be his slave, a slave to righteousness. And that's how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 6. You remember that passage, some of you do, in Romans 6. Paul explained to the Romans that they had been slaves to sin before, but now that they had become obedient to Christ, they were therefore now slaves to righteousness. But in that slavery, slavery to Christ, being a bondservant of Christ, we find true freedom. Every Christian comes to understand that more and more through the living of the Christian life. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, I said earlier that Peter would return to the subject of the judgment of the false teachers, and he does so now in verse 20 as he describes the judgment upon their apostasy. I don't know why the New International Version omits that little conjunction "for" at the beginning of the verse. My translation begins, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world." It signals a return in Peter's thinking to the last clause of verse 17. And so we ought to see the flow of his thought as this: the black darkness has been reserved for them because if they again get entangled in the defilements of the world after having initially escaped them, then the last state has become for them worse than the first. And we go on to read in verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Now, there are a number of questions in these two verses, problems that arise from reading them. Let's consider the easiest one first. Who are they? Who is it whom Peter describes as having escaped the defilements of the world? Well, he could have had in mind those who he described in verse 18 as having just escaped, the ones who live in error. If that's the case, he's issuing a warning to either new believers or these new churchgoers to resist the false teachers in the light of the severe consequences for them if they don't resist the false teachers. But the closer antecedent to "they" is the false teachers themselves. That's closer in the text. Those who are the slaves of corruption, overcome by their sensuality. And since they are the subject more broadly in this overall section of 2 Peter, I think it makes more sense that he is speaking of them and concluding this section with a final analysis of their condition. So we'll take it that way. But the bigger question that comes out of these verses has to do with the language that he uses to describe them, language that seems to indicate that they were at one time true Christians who seem to have lost their salvation. He says, look there at the text, he says that they once had knowledge of Christ. And the word that he uses is not one for mere acquaintance, but it's one for full knowledge. It's not just gnosis, it's epignosis. And the result, apparently, if you read, of their knowledge of Christ is what we would expect it to be. They had escaped the defilements of the world. Isn't that what happens when we come to know Jesus? We escape the defilements of the world. He made that point at the very beginning of the letter. And again, that word in verse 21, they knew the way of righteousness. So they knew Christ and they knew the way of righteousness. So this is kind of a problem passage, isn't it, for those of us who believe that, you know, once saved, always saved, that once you've come to faith, that at that point you have life eternal, your sins are forever forgiven, and you cannot return to your condition before. Christ has borne your condemnation for you. There are other passages in the New Testament that present a similar challenge to this. Hebrews 6 is one of them. Maybe you're familiar with that passage. Some of you, I know, are. But in my mind, this is not like that difficult passage in Hebrews 6. I remember there, the author of Hebrews writes of a class of people there, and he uses language that is not typically used in the New Testament to describe a salvation experience. He writes there in Hebrews 6 of those who have once been enlightened, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God, and then they've fallen away. And he concludes in Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so there I know he clearly is speaking of persons who have had great privileges, great spiritual privileges, short, though, of an actual salvation experience, short of an actual conversion. And they eventually rejected the great privileges that they'd had. But this here is not so clear as that, not that that's especially clear. So the question provoked here has to do with eternal security. Can a believer who has experienced this kind of knowledge that he attributes to the false teachers lose his salvation? Can a believer lose his salvation? And there are those, of course, who believe the answer to that is yes, and they point to this as one of the proof texts in support of their view that a believer can lose his salvation. But it's not necessary to interpret it in this way. And as we know, one of the first principles, and it's such a very important thing to remember, and it doesn't hurt to pound it over and over again, one of the first principles of interpretation of the Scriptures is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. When we're uncertain of the meaning of a single passage, then we ought to correlate it with other passages that pertain to the same thing and perhaps are a little more clear. And so we can easily do that here. I want you to turn to John chapter 6. We can go to the clear language of passages such as these. John 6, look at verse 39. John 6:39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Pretty convincing. But if that's not enough, turn over to a few pages to John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep hear his voice. They come to him, and he protects them. He doesn't let anyone get to him. Nobody slays the sheep of the good shepherd. We read in verse 28, beginning in 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one, ever. And then flip over to Romans chapter 5. We'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this topic. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And then flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Most of you have this one memorized. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also called." I mean, "he also predestined to become..." Did I read it right? Yeah. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also," past tense, "glorified." Are you glorified? It doesn't feel like it, does it? But it's so certain that the apostle can speak it, say it in the past tense. The fact that God has decreed it to be so, there's no way to avert it. We are glorified. Verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If he gave the greatest thing in the world, If God our Father didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe, how would he not also give us the perseverance to remain faithful to him? Well, he will. And then Philippians 1:6, who can say it? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, that's just a few very clear passages. So the idea that someone whom Christ has died for and given true believing faith to can somehow wind up not only where he was before conversion, but even in a worse place seems, to say the least, not supported by some of the most seminal portions of the New Testament. Well, then what kind of knowledge did these false teachers have at one time in their lives? What kind of knowledge is it then? Well, I think we must say that they only had part of the ingredients of true saving faith. The Reformers defined faith, saving faith, as consisting of three planks: knowledge, assent, and trust. That's an important thing to know, to really memorize that and stow it away in your brains. What is saving faith? It has three planks: knowledge, assent, and trust. That is, the mark of the believer is that he has true knowledge of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. And he has agreed, he has assented that work saves sinners. And lastly, he has himself, he or she has trusted in Jesus and his saving work for the forgiveness of one's own sins and for eternal salvation. That's the accurate scriptural portrayal of saving faith. Well, these men pictured here, these false teachers, had knowledge but no true faith. And there is great danger in that. The Bible warns against unbelief over and over again, but it has especially dire warnings for those who have been given great privilege in exposure to the gospel message. These people had been exposed to the truths of the gospel. They had come to know the ways of righteousness. They knew about Jesus Christ and his teachings because they had been instructed in it. And for a while, at least, they had escaped the defilements of the world. But Peter says that they had again become entangled in the defilements of the world and had turned away from the holy commandment. In other words, they had rejected the moral law of the scriptures in telling the path of righteousness and returned to the ways of sin and immorality. They knew the truth, but eventually they rejected it. And that place is the most dangerous place of all because, as Peter goes on to say, it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from it. That is not the description of a Christian. It fits better the type of person described, as I said earlier, by the author of Hebrews, this time in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's the description of an apostate. Don Carson has defined apostasy as the decisive turning away from a religious position and stance once firmly held. And it poses a practical warning to all who enter the fellowship of Christian people and, as we say, take a swim through the Christian thing for a while. To whom much is given, much is required. There is great danger for those who have received the grace of exposure to the truth and who flirt with it for a time but eventually reject it. Our churches, the visible church is full of these people. Maybe not so much Believer's Chapel, but Believer's Chapel, we have these people too. One of the enduring realities of salvation history recorded in the Bible is the coexistence of merely professing members of the people of God with those who truly do belong to Him. It's been true from the very beginning. When God brought Israel out of their captivity to Egypt and delivered them and said, I'm going to take you to the promised land, there were mixed in with that people, people just like this, disobedient people, people who rejected the covenant relationship with their God, and they caused untold misery and problems for the people of God. And the same is true of the church. You know, Jesus spoke that parable in Matthew chapter 13 about the wheat and the tares. What an amazing parable that was. He described a field in which good seed had been planted with a view to having a good harvest of wheat, but an enemy came in and sowed tares in the midst of the good seed. And the parable gives the impression that the tares, as they sprouted, looked much like the plants of wheat after they sprouted. They looked the same. And the point of the parable Jesus gives at the very end there in Matthew chapter 13, the tares and the wheat, they grow side by side. They're in the same field. Maybe they're in the same building to make the point. They grow side by side until the time of the harvest. And that is when, according to the parable, the wheat and the tares are separated. Jesus said, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a wonderful story, depending on the character in the story you're playing. It's a wonderful story. It's also a terrible story. Well, we've come to the end. This is not the most pleasant in tone of the scriptures for us to study. Not a lot of humor in it, but it's in God's Word, and we profit by reading it and studying it, and it serves a wonderful purpose. It warns those who would trifle with the truth of God's gospel not to do it, because to do so is to risk a tragic, tragic eternity. And it warns those who are there in the middle, wavering between where they have been and where they are looking, to not make the disastrous decision to go back, following perhaps the vanity of wretched apostates and then becoming one yourself, but to heed the call of the gospel and come to a full saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and be joined to His church, awaiting the inheritance reserved in heaven. Well, let's pray. Father, may, if there be any here who are in that middle, only just beginning perhaps to escape, only thinking in terms of having full knowledge of Christ, only beginning to take the steps towards knowledge, assent, and finally trust. Lord, may You bring them into Your kingdom. Give them the saving faith that they need. And Lord, protect our church from such as these, dogs and pigs who have returned to their old ways, who present themselves as something that they are not. Lord, protect us from them. Help us to identify them for the sake of Your church and Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.